Taking our Bibles once again, I would like to invite your attention to the book of Judges, chapter 19. Judges 19. We saw in our last hour, we considered chapters 2 and 21. In our last hour, I considered Judges chapters 2 and 21, and primarily in chapter 21, we looked at that last verse, verse 25. It said that every man did that was right in his own eyes. And remember in verse 24, when I read that in the last hour, maybe some of you were kind of disconnected. It said that every man went to his home, every man went to his tent, every man went to his little plot of ground. Well, I'm going to read to you what happened before that, to fill in the blanks. I'm going to warn you, I'm going to read a portion of Scripture that is very distasteful, okay? So here's your disclaimer. I'm going to read a portion of Scripture that's not too pleasing, but is found in Scripture. Look at verse 22 of Judges 19. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the men that came in unto thine house, that we may know him. I know there's young people in the audience, but beloved, I have to be true to God's word. These were men banging on the front door, one having a carnal relationship with another man. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into my house. Do not this folly. Now, doesn't the old man in the home sound kind of straightforward? He's telling these guys on the outside, you don't want to do this. It's nasty. Behold, here's my daughter, a maid, and his concubine. Them I will bring out, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do no such vile a thing. The old man is not willing to give up his male visitor. And the male visitor is a Levite. The woman who's with the Levite is his concubine. They come into this town. They are befriended by this aged man who welcomes them into his home for an overnighter to sleep. Wicked men of Belial are beating the front door, desiring to have a relationship with the male Levite priest. The old man, the owner of the home, comes out and says, Don't do wickedly. By the way, I got a daughter, and here's his concubine. You can have them. Disturbing, ain't it? It gets worse. But the men would not hearken to them, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. All night. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's home where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, opened the door of the house, went out to go his way, and behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands had been on the threshold. He said unto her, Up, up, let us go, woman. But no answer. Then the man took her up upon his ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife, laid hold on his concubine, chopped her up, together with her bones, in the 12 chunks, and sent her Federal Express and UPS throughout the nation. And it was so that all that saw it said, There was no such deed done nor seen from that day that the children of Israel came up in the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. Did you know that story was found in your Bible? Here's a Levite, a male, with his concubine. Him and his concubine are sleeping in the streets. This old man befriends him. The old man welcomes him into his home. The local gaze pound on the front door wanting to know the priest. The old man says, you can't do that. That's kind of wicked. The old man was practicing this long before Joseph Fletcher came on the scene. The old man tells these gay men, I got a daughter and a concubine of this man. Do whatever you feel like. What did Fletcher say? Love is the overarching driver to his formula. If you want to love someone, don't love my male guest, but you can love these two women. Those men abused that poor concubine all night. And they're going to sit here and get all bent out of shape, and you get bent out of shape. This is the Word of God. And we're going to plow through this section, whether we like it or not. Next morning, the Levite walks out the front door. She's basically, with her hands, basically on the threshold. He walks up. Up, woman! Let's go! Male dominance. Means justifies the means. We got things to do, people to see. Let's go, woman! Get that body up! But she's dead. So he saddles her body on his donkey, goes home, gets a knife. Maybe he bought on the food channel, dices her up into 12 chunks, packages her. That's what your Bible says. Put her in boxes and sent her Federal Express to every corner of the nation. You know what happens in the next chapter? The nation rallies, and they go down to the town where the old man lived, right smack in the tribe of Benjamin. And do you know that the other 11 tribes nearly exterminate the entire tribe of Benjamin because of this act? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. These two verses come after this terrible story, and that's why I saved it for this morning. In the last hour, we considered situational ethics, propagated by an Episcopalian priest who died an atheist as he renounced his faith. And he said that the Bible, the Ten Commandments, any kind of laws are out of the equation. You put them in the shredder. You make up your own morality, and you make up your own decisions based on love and the fact that his formula, the ends justifies the means. Well, in this hour, we're going to consider moral relativism, and I'll call it MR for the sake of using that term over and over again. First off this morning, moral relativism, MR, states without apology that there is no right and that there is no wrong. Are you listening? Moral relativism teaches there's no right, no wrong, the world is nothing but shades of gray. No right, no wrong. Have you met people with that philosophy? MR contends that all conduct is relative to the circumstances. I'll give you a for instance. I'm going to give you a little for instance of moral relativism. 1945, Hamburg, Germany. The town looks nothing more but Swiss cheese. The Allies have bombed that town to the point where nothing is standing. There is a German young woman who slept with a German soldier and now finds herself pregnant. And she has to survive and she has to live. The American soldiers come to town to liberate the city. The American soldier offers her a little bit of American comfort with sex. So she gives up any virtue she has left in order to feed that baby and put clothes on her back. She sells herself to an American soldier. Under this formula and this formula, she's doing the right thing, because the love for her child and the drive to survive takes more precedence over thou shalt not commit adultery. Therefore, we must decide what is moral or immoral in any given situation. You decide. I decide. God doesn't decide. The Bible doesn't decide. The church doesn't decide, because she is to keep her mouth shut. Man decides what is acceptable. Man decides what is unacceptable. And guess what, under the MR formula, since culture changes and society changes, what is right today may become wrong tomorrow, and what is wrong tomorrow may be reversed and become that which is right next year. Everything is in a flux. There's nothing stable, and there's nothing guaranteed. Man becomes his own judge of the matters. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Let me show you a for instance of moral relativism found in Scripture. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. In this portion of 2 Kings, there is a prophet named Elisha. He was the follower behind Elijah. Elijah is taken to heaven. Elisha is now he's the leading prophet in the nation of Israel. And Elisha has a servant. And his servant's name is, if I can pronounce it correctly, Gerishim. And what happens is, in the early portions of this particular book, a certain king from Syria, or a certain soldier from Syria named Naaman, comes to him. Naaman has leprosy. And Naaman has a little Jewish girl as a servant. And the Jewish girl tells her master, there's a prophet in Israel. He can take care of your leprosy. So Naaman, the Syrian, takes a letter by the king of Syria, goes to the king of Israel, and wants to have the king, thinking that the king knew this particular prophet, can you help me find this prophet that my leprosy can be healed? And those of you know the story, Elisha tells this particular soldier what to do, and his leprosy is cleansed. As soon as the leprosy is cleansed, this Syrian soldier, this general, offers Elisha a little bit of compensation. And Elisha says, no, I don't want nothing from you. But Elisha's servant, he listens. And so the general takes off to go home, and unbeknownst to the prophet, his servant runs down the general. With that in mind, let's pick up the story. 2 Kings chapter 5, look at verses 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hand that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, oh, everything's cool. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give me, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. That was a lie. His servant runs after the general. The general sees him coming. Hey, is everything fine? Hey, everything's cool. Then, what are you doing? hey, my prophet, you know, my boss, he has some visitors coming, and he needs this and this. Can you please give me that? And the general, not knowing what is going on, verse 23, Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bore them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? He said, oh, thy servant went nowhere. I didn't go anywhere. He said unto him, went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maidservants? And by the way, the leprosy that was on Naaman is now going to Velcro itself on you and your seed forever. And Gehazi went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Does not the ends justify the means? How in the world can my boss let this Syrian dog get away scot-free? Did not our God heal him? As Gehazi begins to reason, I'm going to run after him. And he does. And he fabricates a story. The ends justifies the means. I'm going to lie. How often have you and I lied? How often have you and I lied to mommy and daddy? How often have we lied to our teachers? To our friends? To our spouses? Come on. We have lied. But this man, he takes it for all it's worth. And the general says, well, how are things going? Everything's cool. Well, what do you need? Well, I need this and this. My boss is holding some company. He has company coming. He needs this. Well, and then Naaman says, hey, you 2 servants, you walk back. And so these 2 servants are following Gehazi all the way back. And Gehazi takes all this booty and he puts it, he hides it. And Elisha says, where have you been? Nowhere. Hand in jar. Nowhere. And does not the prophet say, when you went down, my spirit followed you? How's that grab you? Does that make you get kind of chilled that the prophet of God was able to see what was going on? And then the prophet tells the servant, okay. The same leprosy that came off of Naaman is going to jump on you and your family as a curse. And from that moment, Gehazi was white as snow, bleach white, a body riddled with leprosy. Man becomes his own judge in these matters. Remember those of you following our series as we read in 1 Samuel 15, what did God tell Samuel? You take the Amalekites and you get rid of them. 400 years, God remembers the sin of the Amalekites. What does Saul do? He saves the king. He saves the best livestock for some big bash. And when he's confronted, what does Saul say? Well, the people made me do it. Don't get on my case. Get on their case. And what happened to Saul? He tried to justify the ends justifies the means. I'm going to save the king and I'm going to save the livestock because kings do kind of cover for each other. And all these nice animals, we're going to burn them for God Jehovah. Doesn't Jehovah want sacrifice? So I justify myself. The ends, sparing the king, sparing the livestock, justifies the fact I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to do what God says. So King Saul was applying a little bit of Fletcherism. Way before Joseph Fletcher was ever born. Way before these 2 systems were even given a name. And what happened to him? He lost his crown. And he lost his kingdom. Listen to this. Moral relativism views ethical standards, moralities, and positions of right and wrong as culturally based and therefore subject to personal, individual choice. I've heard Christians I've heard Christian women tell me, I'll never submit to my husband. That's a Paul thing. That's a first century male machismo-ism. That's that old patristic system where women were basically barefooted, chained to a home, and then pregnant. I am not going to submit to my husband. That is a Paul thing. That's a first century cultural thing. No, my dear ladies, that's a biblical mandate. And the woman who will not respect her husband and will not submit to her has no business, rhyme, or reason to call herself a believer if she's not willing to obey King Jesus. It ain't cultural. It ain't a Paul thing. It ain't male dominance thing. It's not male chauvinism. It's Bible. Conversely, gentlemen, you are to love your wife with the same sacrificial life love that Jesus had for the church and died for her. And don't you dare tell me, husbands, well, that's cultural. That's passé. Any Christian man tells me he's not willing to love his wife to that degree has no rhyme or reason or no business calling himself a Christian either. Based on God's word, not me. The mantra of moral relativism is this: if it's true for me, and if I believe it, thus anything goes. I'll sing it to you again. It is true for me, if I believe it, thus anything goes. Because life has no meaning, we create our own world with an ever-changing mores and ever-changing values. Listen to my next point. Under moral relativism, words like ought and should are rendered meaningless. Moral neutrality, a world of moral neutrality, equals no more judging another person's worldview nor their actions. Under this deadly philosophy, nobody has the right to stand in any form of judgment over your behavior or over your words, because there's no right and there's no wrong. It's just one simple shade of gray. Turn to 2 Samuel 13. I feel compelled to share this story. 2 Samuel 13. We live in a world today that people do not like these words, ought and should. You shouldn't do that. Or you ought to do that. You ought to be kind to your wife. You ought to love your husband. You ought to show more respect for God. People don't like ought and should. 2 Samuel 13. Permit me to read this very, very shameful story. If you don't have a Bible in front, that's fine, but I want you to at least pay attention. 1 Samuel 13. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Get the picture. You have two sons of David, fathered by two different wives. Absalom, and then you have Tamar. Tamar and Absalom were brothers and sisters from one union of David and one of his wives. David had another wife, and that child's name was Amnon. So Tamar and Amnon were half-brothers and half-sisters. The same daddy, but a different mother. Okay? Get the picture. Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. Oh, this is just hot teenage passion love. For she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend. A teenage friend comes bebopping down the road, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. You know what that means? He was slick. Slick. Joe Cool. Slick. He said unto him, Why art thou being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? Why do you look so down, Ammon? Ammon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto her, Lay thee down on thy bed, make thyself sick, just fake being sick, and when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, daddy, let sister Tamar come and give me some food. Oh, and dress the meat in my sight. I want it cooked on the little hibachi oven, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. So Ammon lay down, made himself, faked himself sick, and when the king was come in to see him, Ammon said unto the king, Daddy, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of pancakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David went home to Tamar, saying, Sweetheart, go now to thy brother Ammon's house and make him some food. So Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house, and he lay down, and she took flour, and she kneaded it, and she made the cakes in his sight, and put it in the oven. She took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Ammon said, Have all the men go out. Teenagers love their privacy behind closed doors. And they went out every man from him. Ammon said unto Tamar, Bring the meat into my chamber, that I may eat of thy hand. Tamar, unbeknownst, took the cakes and she that she had made, and brought them unto the chamber of Ammon to her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, Come, lie with me, my sister. Are you getting disturbed this morning? I hope you do. She answered him, No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools of Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, seek unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. She's saying, hey, if you want me that bad, baby, go to daddy and ask for my hand in marriage. Howbeit, he would not listen to her, but being stronger, like most men are, he forced her, and he robbed her virtue. Ends justifies the means. What did Mr. Fletcher say? Love, love, love. Did not Ammon love his sister? He loved her so much, he was sick of love. It was affecting him bodily, whereby even his buddy says, What in the world is going on with you? Oh, I love her so much. Oh. And then his buddy says, Hey, no. Fake being sick? Lie. Fake it. And that's what he did. And she's in there cooking up a storm. Grabs her. Lie with me, sister. And what did he say? What did she say? This ought not to be done. What does this joker say? Ought and should are not in the vocabulary. It gets worse. Look at verse 15. Teenage love? Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said unto her, You piece of trash, get up and go. Know what happens? Absalom waits 2 years. And Absalom calls a little get-together. And he takes his knife and he guts his stepbrother. This woman lives a perpetual casualty for the rest of her life. words like ought and should are meaningless to someone who lives in an MR world. This thing is translated into two subjective views. There are two subjective views: subjective ethical relativism and conventional ethical relativism. What does that mean? Bear with me. Subjective ethical relativism is the view that the truth of moral principles is related to individuals, thus you become sovereign. You become sovereign. You are God, and you decide what is right and wrong. And be damned anyone who tells me that I'm wrong. You don't dare tell me that I'm wrong. You don't dare cross into my world and tell me that I'm wrong. Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. You see how these two things hinder a proper application of Matthew 7, 1-5? Jesus is not advocating do not judge, period. He's saying do not judge harshly, and do not judge in the wrong motive, and do not judge with wrong principles and the wrong procedure. Jesus is not advocating you do not judge. These people are saying, Jesus said, hands off. If two gays want to marry children, hands off. If one state wants to redefine the union of marriage as one man and one woman, no more, ought not, should not, to two men and two women with the potential to adopt children and bring them into that environment, church, keep your mouth shut. And when the government says that when you preach it that way behind a pulpit, we're going to get you for a hate crime because you're stirring up wrath and you're stirring up the pot. Well, I'm going to stir. Because this is deadly. I've given you some examples this morning right from the scriptures. I'll give you another instance. Remember Abraham and Sarai when they left and they entered into the so-called promised land? What does your Bible tell you? The first thing that Abraham and Sarah conspired before they entered into the land, you better tell people that I'm your brother. Because despite the fact that you're 75 years old, you're still a knockout. And if they see you, they're going to come after me, and I don't want my little pretty body to suffer because you're still beautiful. We're going to lie to people and tell them that you and I are brothers and sisters. No problem, darling. And so Sarah and Abram go into the land, and then lo and behold, Abimelech sees Sarah and says, man, is she a knockout. I want her in my harem. I want her to grace my marble floors. I want her to grace my table. And off they go, and Abraham says, sure enough, she's my sister. Hey, Abimelech's going to give you some gold. Hey, I want gold and sheep and lambs and camels. I want a little bit of real estate. I want to buy some stocks and bonds, mutual funds, even a checking account. Let's go. Okay, Abram, it's all yours. And then Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. And God punishes him. Every person in his realm, every female's womb, God puts a key and locks that door. No pregnancies. And for that to be drawn as a conclusion, several months had to pass by to make that conclusion. And all this time, Sarah is in the harem of Abimelech. And where's Abraham? One little, two little, three little sheep, four little, five little, six little ox, seven little, eight little, nine little coins. He is counting his profit while God is closing wombs. And then one day, the king sees Abraham. Oh, God comes to him, excuse me. God comes to him in a dream and says, that is that man's wife. You put a hand on her, you're dead. You're a dead man. Situational ethics, moral relativism. Practiced by Abram, who's called what? The friend of God. Mm-hmm. So you know what that means, Christian? You and I, if we don't guard our hearts, we can begin to fall into this little trap of moral relativism and situational ethics if we're not careful. Conventional ethical relativism is the view that truth of moral principles is relative to culture. Whatever culture says is right, you are really to obey that. culture, society dictates. I'll give you a classic example. 1936, Hitler begins to pass these new Jewish rules. On German newsreels, they would show pictures of rats running by the scores, and then they would flip to a picture of a Jewish family. A rat was called vermin, and what do you do with vermin? You extinguish them. Then they would show a picture of a Jewish family. Rat, Jew. Vermin, vermin. Exterminate, gas, burn, and bury. And the Germans were the highest intellectual society on the continent of Europe back in the 1930s, my dear friends, and they were able, by one man, to tinker with their brain and with their conscience. He was able to have some of the best minds in Germany take people by the millions, file them into a chamber, gas them, burn them, and then bury them. And these people did that with a clear conscience for the fatherland and for the Führer. What's going on right now? We got a present administration right now that wants to redefine the world. You got a present administration who wants to take the world that we know and the America that we know and turn it on its head. Do you know that there are now people saying that 10 to 15 years from now, the little children in this room will have no conception of the America that you and I were born in? We're becoming a nanny state. We're becoming a state where the government takes care of you from the womb into the grave. Here's another one. Socialized medicine. Socialized medicine. Under these two concepts, if one of our senior saints in this particular room needed a heart transplant, and they were a certain age, society would dictate, we're not going to waste that good heart on someone like you. You're going to die, and we're going to give this heart to somebody who's in their 40s, who can at least produce and work and be taxed to death to keep our system going. That's socialized medicine. Is that what you want? If not, that's what you're going to get. Life becomes cheap. Cheap in the womb, cheap before the grave, and cheaper still towards the end. The individual's will is subordinate to the cultural majority. I'll give you another example. At this present hour, in our current administration, they are now about, if not, they've already overturned the restrictions from the previous administration on abortions being conducted in government facilities. Do you know now that under the present administration, a doctor who's a Christian, who has scruples about going into the womb cavity and removing a child by a suction device and watching all of his body parts being crumbled and put into a bag, will be forced to do an abortion against his conscience. And if he is not willing to do that abortion, he will lose, or she will lose, his job. Right now, in this country. Right now. Several of these Christian doctors have already banded together with a letter to the current administration telling them we will not commit such crimes. We will go to prison before we kill an unborn child in his mother's womb. The God-given institution of marriage is now being redefined as a lawful union between two men or two women with all privileges, benefits, and legal statuses as a traditional union between a man and a woman. And because of these two philosophical opinions, my dear friend, they are neutering the church. They are neutering the church from speaking out boldly. Beloved, life is precious. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, your life is precious because you're made in the image of God. God was the one that gave you breath in your mother's womb. And only God has that right to take that life back, not another man. And the womb is now the most dangerous place to live. It is safer to walk in Harlem than it is to be a baby developing in the womb within a woman's body. And life is now cheapened. And my dear friends, some of us in this room sit comfortably in our little shaded world with all of our bills paid and all of our basic needs met. And we do not speak up at all because you're afraid of being called a name. Or you might just get a little rub or a little sanctified persecution from the other side. Shame on us. I'm not advocating here this morning that you have another revolution and overturn everything on top of its head. I'm just advocating, my dear Christian people, do you speak out when there's a cause? Is there a cause right now to speak up and just defend truth? And dear lost person, there is a God. And I know you believe that there's a God. And there is a moral standard of right and wrong. It's that book you have in your lap. And there is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun, my dear friend. I've given you purposely, I purposely shared these stories, even with some hesitation of how some of you might even react. But it's in your Bible. I cannot erase the fact that these gruesome stories are in there. And those stories are there to show how ugly and depraved and sinful we are. And the only remedy for that, my dear friends, is the blood of Christ and His salvation. I hope I have convinced you. I hope that I've come by and just simply kicked the phonograph to make the needle jump a bit and start playing some better music. These two philosophies are very deadly. And they're alive and well. And if we're not careful, sometimes we slip into them to cover our own tails. Or other people do it to you. They will abuse you. They'll tell you certain things, but their word means nothing. You know, there was a time in this country where a person could shake another person's hand, or a person just acknowledged that they would pay a bill or do something, and that's all it took. Now we have lawyers and contracts that even you and I can't even read. There was a time in this country when a man and a woman would just speak the word and their honor was good enough. Remember that? Gone. All gone. There was a time when a man and a woman exchanged vows before God, the preacher, the priest, the rabbi, and a congregation of all their relatives, in-laws, and outlaws. They could exchange vows and it meant something. Now those vows, in the eyes of many who are unfaithful with their mates, means nothing. Nothing. I'm calling upon you as I close to be men and women of faith, men and women of truth, and men and women that whenever you say something or I say something, our word actually means something. And that we will be willing to stand for the truth. And we don't have to stand for that truth and be pompous and arrogant and pharisaical. But my dear friends, there is a time for the church of the living God to simply say, enough is enough. And just say, God says, thus saith the Lord. We can't even get people in the church to do that. God says this. God says that. God says no. God says yes to that. Where is the church this morning? Where is her voice? And people are using this to keep your mouth gagged. And all they can do is intimidate us. Well, I'll put you in prison. Well, as long as the food's fine, I'll go. We'll take your tax exemption. Well, we'll still give. We'll put a guard outside to keep tabs of what you're saying. Well, can you hear me? I want men and women, to say, this is what God says. And that's where my family throws her flag, and that's where my family throws her position. God says this, and that's enough. And those of you who are lost, do you want to die and perish, my dear friend, whom I love? Do you? Are you willing to take a gamble that maybe Joseph Fletcher was maybe he was right, maybe Bob and that Bible's wrong? No, my dear friend. Mr. Fletcher, he's screaming in agony, and justly so.
Right. Amen.
Amen. What about you, my friend? Repent, believe the gospel. Come to the point where you're going to finally say, God is true, and I'm a liar. And may God be true, and every other man a liar. Let's close in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we come before you to thank you again for your truth. And Father, it is time for the church to stand up and be a body of men and women who love the truth and who are not ashamed nor apologetic in just simply telling the world what God says. What is God's view, God's opinion, if you will? Father, cause us to be men and women of faith, men and women of action, men and women who demonstrate true godly love when we found out in the last hour that love is nothing more but the performance of God's commandments in and through our lives. May you bless your flock. May you bless your people. May you have mercy and grace on those who need to repent and come to Christ by faith. In his name we pray. Amen.